Thanks, Caleb. Can I just say the brothers are representing this morning? Like, let's give a hand for our worship team and Caleb. Thank you. We celebrate you. Thank you for leading us so well. It was beautiful. They were joking that they're the boy band this morning, but it is a blessing to be led in worship by you all, so thank you. Well, good morning, everybody. My name's Megan. If you haven't met me yet, I really would love to get to know you. I'm very honored to be an associate pastor here at Renew, and this is my second time preaching, so I take this as a privilege, and so I just want to thank you all for inviting me to be a part of this community in this way. So I want to start with a story. If you haven't met my son yet, his name is Micah. He's 10, and he is amazing. We had a birthday party for him when he was 7 years old, and I'm crazy enough that I invited his whole class in school because I thought, you know, this will be super fun. We'll get everybody together, and it's in the dead of winter. February is his birthday month. And I thought, we'll have a Nerf battle. It's going to be so fun. Like, and I'll make sure the party's 3 hours. And that was really dumb. Like, you could see my husband, Danny, like, it was a learning experience. We learned from that. Don't do birthdays for 3 hours. It's not fun. But we also did a piñata. And I don't know about you guys, I have a love-hate relationship with piñatas. Like, I was sharing with Matt, actually, yesterday, I have had quite a few negative experiences with the piñata. But I still thought, you know, the kids like it, this will be really great. And, you know, kids, they represent the best of humanity, right? Their innocence, their faith, their imaginations, their joy, it's just beautiful. But when the piñata comes out, and the candy is everywhere, it's survival of the fittest, right? Like, everyone's got to get candy. So I literally told all of the kids at his party, we're talking like 25 kids, to repeat after me. And I said, we will all get candy. Because I wanted them to feel like they were going to have candy. I wanted them to have peace, that they didn't have to rush after the piñata was broken to go get candy. And it was really funny because it still didn't really make a difference. Once the piñata was broken, all bets are off, everybody's. But everyone did get candy. And I think that's what's so beautiful about Acts so far, as we've looked at the early church and how they cared for each other. They were a community of believers, of fellowship. They were a family that looked out for one another. We see this in Acts chapter 2. We've looked at this together, where it said all the believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, we see that with great power, the power that the Holy Spirit gave to the apostles, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. Jesus' words to the apostles in Acts 1, before he ascended into heaven, were actually becoming a reality. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That was the place that they found themselves in this time. And then in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So how good would that feel to know that you didn't have to struggle to have your needs met? How life-changing to have the security and sense of peace that you are seen and that you are provided for. And how noticeable for this culture at this time to see this community of believers taking care of each other. How powerful of a witness would that be? This was the ideal of the early church, and this is the context in which we're going to look at our scripture reading today, which is Acts chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles with you, you want to pull them out, that's what we're going to sit with today. You can also follow along with the words on the screen. And then if you have your Bible app, too, feel free to pull that out. We will trust that you're not doing Wordle or Facebook or things like that. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, here's what's happening. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews. So Hellenistic, this basically was a cultural description of this group of people who were Greek-speaking believers. So they were Jews, but they were most likely outside of Jerusalem who had come to Jerusalem for this Pentecost celebration. So anyway, the Hellenistic Jews among the believers complained against the Hebraic Jews. The Hebraic Jews were the Hebrews. They spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. Some of them may have spoke Greek too, but these believers were the ones who were more localized in Jerusalem. So the Hellenistic Jews were speaking and complaining against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. They weren't getting the same amount of food as the Hebraic Jews. So right now we know, okay, this is a situation. This is a realistic thing that happened in their community. We see a couple things. One, despite the best of intentions that the church had, there was a situation where a group of individuals and their care was overlooked. Not everybody was getting candy. This was in direct conflict with their community sharing everything and caring for the poor, the foreign, and the widowed. The second thing we see that as the church grew, this group of believers, there was more people and more diversity. Acts 1 shows us in verse 15 that the disciples as a group numbered about 120. And then in Acts 2:44, after the Holy Spirit came and Peter has this incredible sermon, 3,000 people accepted the message and they were baptized. So 120, 3,000, and then Acts 4:4 demonstrated that many heard the message, a second sermon that Peter gives after him and John healed this paralyzed man, and the number grew to about 5,000 men, and that's not counting women and children. So 120, 3,000, 5,000 plus. You can imagine how this church structure is like, whoa, what are we going to do now? Like, how do we care for each other in this massive increase in our fellowship? So their faith in God and their fellowship together required them to pay attention to this specific conflict that the Hellenistic Jewish believers were bringing up. And there might have been a couple of reasons why this is happening. Again, the widows in this community now may have been disproportionate to what they typically had done in the past when they cared for their widows. Additionally, language and cultural differences between both groups may have brought up some hostility. And now, as they're seeking to live in faith to God together, they're having to be aware of these challenges. So the apostles are now aware of the situation because there's complaints. There's mumblings, there's some grumbling. We can't relate to that in the church, can we? I love this passage so much, though, because I believe the way that the apostles respond shows the church at its best. So verse 2, so the 12 gathered. These are the apostles. They gathered, but then they called all the disciples together. They summoned the full number, the multitude of everybody in this community, and they said, it would not be right for us, the 12, to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. The message says it this way, it wouldn't be right for us to abandon our responsibilities for preaching and teaching the word of God to help solely with the care of the poor. In verse 3, it says, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So what do we see here? The apostles did not ignore the complaint of the Hellenistic Jews. They listened. The apostles did not devalue this ministry of food distribution. They lifted it up. And the disciples empowered those who were overlooked, and people looked to God. So the apostles, in their positions of leadership, because they did have power and influence, they heard, they saw, and they listened to this complaint. And what I find so compelling is that the apostles did not question what they heard. They didn't try and place blame. They didn't push it aside. They didn't minimize the issue of the widows being overlooked in the food distribution. What they did is that they responded. The apostles acknowledged that this was a problem, and so they did something about it. They addressed the problem. And this work of caring for the widows is obviously important. Otherwise, they wouldn't have called all the people together to talk about it. It was a religious aspect of their faith to provide for the widows who had no family to provide for them at this time. Yet the apostles were clear that they had a specific task. They had a specific role in the body, in the fellowship, and that was to preach and teach the word of God, and that required their time and their focus. This text in Acts shows us that both the body and the soul matter to God, and therefore it should matter to the church. A commentary shares it this way: it's significant that the apostles were not prepared simply to ignore the problem. They seem to have realized that spiritual and material concerns are so intimately related in Christian experience that one always affects the other for better or for worse. We know Peter cared about the bodies of people. That's why he took the time to heal people in Jesus' name. And then we'll hear later on how they empowered a group of men to work solely on the food distribution task, but they too would go on to preach and teach God's word. Both are important in our faith, the body and the soul. In the covenant denomination to which we belong, we have six affirmations that we believe and practice. And one of the affirmations is a commitment to the whole mission of the church universal, the church body. The early covenanters, if just a little history lesson, were actually known as mission friends, people of shared faith who came together to carry out God's mission both far and near. Mission for them included evangelism, it included Christian formation and teaching, but also included ministries of compassion and mercy and justice. So when we follow Christ, we are following two central calls. One, the Great Commission, which sends us out into the world to make disciples. But two, the Great Commandment, which calls us to love the Lord our God and our neighbors as ourselves. Our faith compels us to do something. And this is part of what it means to be a body of Christ, is supporting each other as we seek to meet the needs around us. The challenge for us today, and whenever I preach, I hope you know I'm preaching to myself. I'm learning and I'm in process too. But the challenge for us today, with the accessibility that we have to information on our phones, on our TVs, is that we could either feel responsible for everything or responsible for nothing. I look at the famine in Gaza. I look at ICE raids in Chicago. I see my Christian brothers and sisters who are suffering in Israel, in Palestine, in Ukraine. I understand that human trafficking happens in ways I don't even comprehend. I see that refugee resettlement is absolutely at risk of being reduced. I see WIC food. I see stamps possibly being taken away. And then I wonder, am I caring enough? Am I doing enough? Have I gotten to know my neighbor enough? Am I caring for the environment enough? Have I read enough books on parenting? Am I eating enough protein? What do I do? I'm not doing enough. So I try to do everything. Or I do nothing. I feel paralyzed, consumed with debates about correct thinking and theology. What is it that God wants me to do? Maybe you can relate to that. Micah 6:8 says, "The Lord has shown you, O man, what is good. What is it that the Lord requires of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord your God." And in Colossians 3:17, Paul writes to the church, and he says, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So the disciples here, they do something, but they're also doing it with prayer and the ministry of the word. The disciples delegate this important task, and not just to anyone, but to men who were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and were from the group of the individuals that were overlooked. So verse 5 says, this proposal to, you know, essentially commission 7 men from among them pleased the whole group. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch. I know I butchered a few of those, I apologize, who was a convert to Judaism. But it is important to note that these names were Greek names. And so the fellowship of believers, they chose 7 men from among that group that felt overlooked to become the leaders in this situation. And the disciples all agreed that this is good, to lift up the leaders from the overlooked. These men will have a specific insight because they understand their culture. One commentary says, they put trustworthy members of the offended group into leadership roles. So verse 6 says, they, the community of believers, presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, even more, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So I love that as the community addresses the need, the word of God prospered and the believers multiplied. And this is fascinating. In verse 7, it says a number of priests became obedient to the faith, which we haven't seen that before. These were priests who were working in the temple. And because of this community faithfully responding to this challenge, these priests responded too in belief to Jesus. So this text in Acts shows us that when the church pursues justice, it's not solely a social or political issue, it's a biblical issue. It's essential to being one, as Jesus prayed his followers would be in John 17. God is doing a new thing in this community, but that doesn't mean that this new family doesn't carry with it its own cultural biases and prejudices. It's hard to live in community, amen? Yeah, we all want it, but we don't always want to put the work into it. We have the ability to hurt and to be hurt, but this is where the church can shine. We lift up the overlooked because Jesus did that. He invited the children to come to him, even when his disciples pushed them away. Jesus sat with the Samaritan woman at the well, even when it was culturally abhorrent for a Jewish man to sit with a Samaritan, let alone a woman, in the middle of the day and have a profound theological conversation. Jesus healed the blind man, the one who was passed by regularly, and when Jesus crossed his path, he cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And the others said, "Shh, shh, don't bother the Messiah, don't bother Jesus." But this man cried out to Jesus, and Jesus healed him, and his sight was restored. We all can recall a time where we have felt overlooked. The fulfillment of our fears that we'll be invisible, excluded, or that our needs won't be taken care of. But as I come to land the plane today, I just have 2 points I want to make. And one is that where you have been overlooked, God sees. Some of you today may feel like you resonate with the Hellenistic widows. You feel overlooked. In Genesis 16, Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, who was pushed out of her family tribe by Sarah, that's a whole other story, but she gives God a name, El Roy. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. May you receive encouragement from knowing that when you look to God, you will see God's loving gaze looking at you. The other point is where you have overlooked, God sees. Some of you today may feel like the apostles. You have an opportunity to see something or someone that you've overlooked, that God is calling you to pay attention to. All of us have some power and influence in our places of work, in school, in our families, in our community. Will we join God in the specific work of caring for those that our predominant culture overlooks? Or even those in the Christian church overlook? This week, many of us served different organizations for our city week, and I hope that you all had an incredible experience and that you met some new people, learned some things about organizations that are doing great work in our community. I was honored to go to the community table and spend some time with a group there and to learn about their simple yet profound mission to provide one meal every day for anyone, no questions asked. And I'm so thankful that our church gave me the opportunity to do that. And so, where you have overlooked, may God continue to give you strength and vision to see other ways, or to see people the ways that God sees them. So, for our prayer today, for our time of reflection, I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. But I want us to think about, where have you been overlooked? May this be an opportunity to confess that and to reach out to the church and say, I have felt overlooked in this way. And what or whom have you overlooked? What is God wanting you to do today as a result of what he might be putting on your heart and mind about this person or group or organization that God wants you to pay attention to? Maybe it's even in your own family. But let's take some time in our worship to pray, to listen, and to thank God for seeing us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, that you are a God who sees us, and that, God, you help us to see others in the way that you see them. We ask that as a church, we would be faithful in responding, Lord, to these examples of the apostles and the disciples, Lord, who heard that there was a problem and responded in action, in prayer, and in the reading and teaching of your word. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.